It has been an experience I've had the last couple of weeks after the evening service to talk to my wife about the message. And at least the last couple of times, her response to the ministry has been in the form of a question. And a question that every teacher of the Bible should be asking themselves. And it's the question, what did you intend for us to learn by the things you said tonight? Could you kind of just distill it into a statement or two? And that's an important question. That's an important question of great significance, because frequently in teaching and preaching, and I felt this the last few weeks, that I'm excited about something, I'm going through something that's in my head, and I'm just wondering, is everybody kind of coming along? Are they following? Am I taking the time maybe to make sure everybody is keeping up? And are they finding this stuff that we're going through in the book of Exodus important and relevant? I'm kind of reminded of something I was told when I was in school and taking a course on homiletics, how to best teach and preach the Word of God, that there was a preacher who was having a problem with his messages just not benefiting the people that he was ministering to. And so he visited an older man, a man who had been in the ministry for many years, and said, I just don't know what to do with this problem. It just seems like the messages are not hitting their mark. And so the man said, well, preach to me your sermon from last week. And so the man did it, began to preach, and after 10 or 15 minutes, the older pastor stopped him in his tracks and said, I think I know the problem. He said, for 15 minutes I've been listening to you, trying to get something out of your head, but you haven't put anything into mine. And that can sometimes be what preachers do. They got some thought, an idea that needs to come out of their head, something that's relevant, interesting, it's answered questions for them, but they've taught in a way that's not putting anything into other people's minds. I want to not do that. So I reflected upon this earlier today. Just what have I been endeavoring to teach? What has been the point of these studies we've been doing about Israel at Sinai and the things God gave to them in terms of covenant relationship, in terms of the Ten Commandments, in terms of the laws that governed their national life in the Book of the Covenant? Just what does their experience have to do with our experience? Just what does all this that we've been looking at in the book of Exodus say to us? And I'm going to answer it in terms of five things I think are critical, and I hope there are things that maybe along the line you've been picking up on, is that in going through this material, that this is helpful to us in making the all-important distinction between the law and the gospel. Because we see it carried out in a very clear and concrete way. Because God gave the law at Mount Sinai subsequent, after the event of their redemption. He first redeemed them out of Egyptian bondage. He broke their chains. He brought them out of slavery. He brought them, as Exodus 19 says, on eagle's wings to himself. And so there was this act of redemption, this powerful hand, this mighty arm of God reaching out and bringing them this rescue, this deliverance, this salvation from Egyptian bondage. And only after the redemptive activity is done and completed and they're free, redeemed, does God lead them to Sinai, and there and then he speaks the law. And he speaks the law always, it seems, in reference to this mighty redemptive act. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And all the thou shalts of the apodictic laws, we called it, of the Ten Commandments, the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots, all are really based upon the redemptive activity of God. that God has brought them on eagle's wings to himself. He's entered into this relationship. And now these responsibilities are upon them to enshrine in their hearts these great sacred principles of moral truth that the Ten Commandments holds forth. And then even the very basic casuistic laws of the book of the covenant. Again, it's all rooted back into you are slaves in Egypt. You are held in bondage, and therefore you are sojourners, you are strangers, you are immigrants, you are aliens, you are illegal aliens, maybe. and you should have a heart then for the people in your situation. You should treat them well. You should protect them. And you were strangers, you were aliens, you were people in need. I showed mercy to you. You show mercy to those that are in the situation you formerly were in. So it's all really based upon this great, mighty act of divine redemption. And that is a lot to say to us, that the commandments of God to us are based upon the fact that we've been redeemed. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. We're to forgive others as God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. It's all based and rooted in the redemptive activity of God, so that law does not become meritorious. It becomes the response of hearts that have been touched by the grace of the gospel. It's by the mercies of God we give ourselves to God. We present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him. And then in the second place, it's the study of these things that happened to Israel at Mount Sinai that help us to see the importance of the law in a gospel setting. That law is not immaterial. Law can't save us, it doesn't justify us, but it's not immaterial. The law is holy, just, and good, and the law is lawful if a man uses it lawfully, Paul says. And the law has as a summary, loving God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And who could speak against that? You know, so it's not that the law is abrogated. It's not set aside. It's not put away. Jesus says, he that has these commandments of mine and does them will be likened unto the wise man. He that has these commandments and teaches others are what we call great in the kingdom of heaven. I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. And so God has set out his law in terms of his call to live in such a way as to honor him and to serve him, that all the things of life that he has called sacred, and we are to call sacred, and we are to live lives of holy consecration to the Lord, to reflect his image in the light of his holy law. And then these instructions we've been looking at, these aspects of emphasis in Israel's law, are helpful to us to define for us divine priorities. We're not to be like. Israel was not to be like the nations that surrounded them. They were not to be like the Canaanites. They were not to be like the Egyptians. They were to be different. And we too are called to be different. We're not to be like. We're not to be conformed to this age. We're not to love the world or the things of the world. And you see how that was emphasized in terms of Israel's life. They were to come out from amongst the idolaters. They were to be holy and separate before the Lord. And it's part of divine priorities. We're not to get our values from the culture that we live in. We're to get our values from the Word of God. God defines what's good and evil. God says what's right and wrong. And God tells us what we're to be pursuing. That he's told you, old man, what is good, what the Lord requires of you. To seek justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And then they help us also to see who God himself is. That God is this God who is this wondrously powerful, redeeming God, this wonderfully moral sovereign whose laws are good and holy and right and proper, so that even the nations can say, what nation is this that has such holy laws as this nation has? It's sort of summarized in the song of the sea, or when they come out of the Red Sea, you have the song of Moses being sung, in which the words are found, who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? A God who is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, a God who performs wonders. That's who our God is. That's the God revealed at Sinai. That's the God revealed in Israel's national life. Here we see God's absolute sovereignty. He's the great suzerain. He's the great overlord, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the King of his people, before whom Israel is called to worship with gladness and reverence, and before whom they are to serve with obedience and with loyalty. And then, and the final thing, is they help us to see the privileges of being part of God's holy nation. The privileges that Israel enjoyed as the people of the living God, rescued from slavery and bondage, brought out of Egypt as God's son, taken into covenant. God promises to be their God, their protector, their provider. If they faithfully will honor him and be loyal to him, he promises to lead them into the inheritance promised to their fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we are in the same position of the call of God to walk faithfully and loyally before him in the light of the promised inheritance that comes at the end of our journey in this life. We hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So if we can learn these things, and I think along the lines we've talked about them, we've tried to make some application about them, but if we can just remember these things, that this is the end of the reason we study this portion of Scripture. This is some of the good we can derive. The law-gospel distinction, the importance of the law and gospel setting, divine priorities, having a sight of Israel's God in his glory and wonder and filled with praises, the privileges of being part of God's holy nation. If we learn these things, we learn a great deal, do we not? So I guess if you ask me tonight, what did you want us to learn? I'll probably tell you one or two of these things. Because I think they do apply, even to the things we look to talk about this evening. Well, you say to me, "Pastor, how long is this going to go on? When are you get back to Ezekiel?" Who's saying that? Everybody's saying that. Thank you, Sue. I knew you were going to say that. I knew it. That there's two things I want to say further in terms of our studies in Israel's life and Israel's experience. And it seems to me there is in the law given by God to Israel an emphasis upon two things that are to be sacred, that are to be set apart in the minds and lives of the people. And it has to do with things that pertain to sacred time and things that have to do with sacred space. Sacred time and sacred space. In other words, I want to say something to you tonight about the Sabbath, sacred time. And I want to say something to you, God willing. Mike's in the waiting room. Let me let him in. Well, since Michael is joining us, I'm just going to tell him that what we're going to do tonight is we are going to look at what the law of Israel emphasizes in terms of sacred time and sacred space. Tonight, dealing with sacred time, Sabbath. And then sacred space, next time, tabernacle. And in order to set the stage for what we're going to do, I'm going to ask you to look with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 30. I got an epitomizing text. I had a teacher in school who used to talk about finding epitomizing texts. You want to say something about something? Find something in the Bible that epitomizes what you want to say, that gives you the pith and essence of the things that you want to say. I've already told you I want to talk about sacred time and sacred space in the next couple of weeks. I'm going to talk about Sabbath, and I'm going to talk about the tabernacle. Well, I have an ideal epitomizing text right here in Leviticus chapter 19 and the words of verse 30, where we read, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." That's the epitomizing text. Gives you the pith and substance of everything I want to say. God says you to keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. You to honor sacred time, my Sabbaths. You to honor sacred space, my sanctuary. Well, let's begin this evening with this matter of Sabbath, sacred time. Now, most of you are aware that the word Sabbath in the Hebrew, translated Sabbath, is a word that means rest. It implies cessation, cease and desist. If you've ever gotten a legal letter that says the law firm of so-and-so and so-and-so calls upon you to cease and desist. What they're asking you to do is whatever activity they think you shouldn't be doing, don't do it. Stop it. Stop it. Cease and desist. Well, God gives a cease and desist order to his people with respect to the activities that pertain to daily living on the Sabbath. Stop the normal activities. Stop the workaday activities. Stop the things that you do in order to produce the things for living, doing the work of planting your fields or harvesting your fields or whatever the work is that is the daily work that's assigned to each day. You come to the Sabbath day, cease, desist, because you're called to rest. You're called to stop. You're called to give yourself to another kind of labor. You're called to give yourself to holy activities. To give yourself to the assigned concerns that God's Word gives us of how we are to give priority to God. His worship and his presence on the Sabbath day. And of course, you're also aware, not only the meaning of the word, meaning rest, but you're also aware that the Sabbath meets us first at creation. It's a creation ordinance. God completes the work of a perfect creation done in a perfect week of the 6 days of the creation work week of Genesis 1. And all of our weeks should be that productive, right? Makes the world and everything in it in the space of the 6 days. And he concludes that cycle of work with a day, the seventh day, in which God rests from all of his labors. And he blesses that day. And he sanctifies that day, or he sets apart the seventh day. That's the day that he rested from all the work that he had done in creation. And as God beheld each day the work that he had done, it says, he said, it's very good. It's very good. And I believe at the end of that 6 day cycle, he's able to see all that he's made and declare the goodness of it. And he, in fact, the text tells us in Genesis that's precisely what the Lord did. Oh, we got a visitor tonight. Look at that. A little cat that's come and meeting with us. Welcome. And yet this creation ordinance is now found in the law. It's the fourth commandment of the Decalogue. And it's also presented to us in the book of the law, having taken on a meaning and a significance that at least seems to be new. Turn, if you will, in the book of Exodus to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. The Sabbath day, that's a Sabbath ordinance. It's part of the good of human existence in the world, that we are to labor 6 days and rest on the seventh, as the fourth commandment tells us. Here in Exodus chapter 31, after God has given the instruction about the tabernacle and its furniture, what it's to be comprised of, you find that at the end of that account, and it's that lengthy account in chapters 27, 8, 9, 30, and you come into chapter 31, the final thing that's said after all of that has to do with Sabbath, has to do with Sabbath. It says that Yahweh said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel." This is chapter 31 and verse 12. Yahweh said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all." You got to mark that down. You got to highlight that. If you have a highlighter, highlight it. "Above all," he says, "you shall keep my Sabbaths." And there it's placed in the plural, and you'll see why as we move along. He says, "For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you, and you shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you." God says it is a commandment that's above all else, above everything. He says, keep my Sabbaths. And the Sabbath becomes, in this covenant relationship that God has with Israel, the sign of this Sinaitic covenant. Just as the Noahic covenant had a sign. Remember the sign of the Noahic covenant? It's the rainbow. God puts the rainbow in the sky. He takes the bow, that's the bow of war that he waged against the violent and the wicked that he destroyed with the flood. And now it's a bow of peace. Now it's a bow that he says, when I look at that bow, I'm not going to destroy the world with a flood. The Abrahamic covenant had a sign. We see that in chapter 17 of the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 17, is that the sign of the covenant was circumcision and the foreskin of your flesh. And that marked out the people of God, or the people of Israel, or the progeny of Abraham, by this mark of circumcision. Of course, circumcision also is taken up in the Sinaitic covenant, but it is the Sabbath day that becomes the sign, it becomes the mark, not circumcision, but the Sabbath day. And I think the interesting question is why? Why does God make the Sabbath day, which has existed from creation, why does he make it to be the sign of this Sinaitic covenant between God and Israel? Well, maybe you could ask, it's a sign of what? Well, certainly it's a sign of this relationship that God has with them as a people redeemed by his power from Egyptian bondage, brought out of servitude that they might be God's servants. But now God's going to bring them into a land. And this is going to be a nation that's going to occupy a land. And in that land, they are to be constituted a people that comprise a whole new thing that God is doing. A thing that in a real sense is likened in Scripture to a new creation. I know we think of new creation language in terms of the new covenant, in terms of being in Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, behold a new creation. All things are passed away, behold all things become new. But it does seem to me that God engages in several new creation activities. After the flood with Noah, there is a new creation. There is the repeating of the very commandments or the very words that were spoken to Adam and Eve at creation in Genesis 1. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That's repeated. God blessed them and said, the blessing is there. And in a real sense, there's a new creation after the flood. And there's a new creation with Israel occupying the land of promise in Canaan. And the hint of that seems to be very clear when you turn to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. And this is the incident where Lot is going to separate from Abraham because their flocks and herds have gotten to be so many that there needs to be this separation. And we read in the words of verse 10 of chapter 13 that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. But it was the garden of the Lord particularly that was the first thing that he likened it to. Egypt had its Nile that filled the place with arable and fertile land. But here was a land that was like the garden of God, that prospered, where trees were everywhere and things grew. And it was like the restoration of what was lost through sin. That this is now a land that is likened unto the garden of God. And then the similar language is used in the prophets. Whenever it's spoken of the restoration of Israel from the time when God has brought curses upon it, it's likened unto the desert being turned into a garden again. That the wilderness is going to be transformed and God's going to make all things new. And you see, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 51, Isaiah chapter 51, it says in verse 3, for the Lord comforts Zion. he comforts all her waste places. Again, they were sent away into captivity for 70 years, and the places that were formerly occupied by people had become wilderness places, waste places, occupied by wild animals and such. But now the people are coming back to their land, and God says it's going to get restored. It's going to get restored, it says, like Eden. He's going to make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord, and joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. And so Israel's occupancy in the land of Canaan was kind of like Adam and Eve's occupancy in the Garden of Eden. God is the great Lord, overlord. He's the great one who gets to appropriate his creation for the use of man. God planted the garden, put the man in it. God made this land of Canaan, and though it was farmed and occupied by the nations of the Canaanites, they were going to be evicted. God's people were going to be placed there. And so God is the God who is able to give to the nation of Israel this land grant that they would be tenants in his land. Just like Adam and Eve were tenants in Eden. It wasn't their land, it was God's. It wasn't their garden, it was God's garden. And they could maintain their occupancy of the garden as long as they were submissive and obedient to the will of the Lord. And so Israel's occupancy in the land of Canaan was along the same lines. It was in terms of their obedience to the Lord. But there was this new creation that God was doing, and how appropriate it is that a new creation should come and come to the end of its relationship with God in terms of a sign being given of Sabbath. Because that's the end of creation itself, isn't it? The seventh day. And oftentimes we think that the great thing of the creation account is the creation of man in his image and likeness. And that's wonderful and that's glorious. But that's not the end game. The end game is not this. Is not day six. The end game is day seven, when man is invited to enter into the rest of God. When God blesses and sets apart a day for communion with his creature. And the Sabbath becomes the institution of God in which we rest from our normal activities, the day-to-day activities of providing for ourselves, of working at our jobs, of producing this and gaining that, and working in our career for our ends and purposes. And then we just stop in our tracks and say, we exist not just to function in some pragmatic way as workmen and as people that labor at work and jobs. Our identity is bound up in the worship of God. Our identity is bound up as the people of God, holding communion with God, holding Sabbath with God, rejoicing in the works of God's hands, remembering that you were captives in Israel and God brought you out with a high hand and a mighty arm, remembering that God is the God who in 6 days created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. Therefore, God's commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And both of those motivations, both creation and redemption, are found in the laws of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And it is even in this very passage in Exodus chapter 31, that a very interesting thing is said about this Sabbath commandment and the keeping of it. Look at what goes on to say. It says in the words of verse 17, back in chapter 31 of Exodus, it goes on to say in verse 17 that it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Woo! Strange idea, isn't it? God was refreshed? You know, it's a word that actually has as its root meaning what is often present in terms of soul, nephesh. It's a form of that word. And it's a form of that word that speaks of God breathing in to man and he becoming a living soul. That there's life-giving spirit within a man or a woman made in the image of God. And that word for having breathed into us the breath of life, is the very word that's used here, a form of it, to speak of the fact that God rested and it was like breath came into him. Spirit came into him. A breeze came into him. Kind of like a weary worker that finds a cool breeze that just refreshes him. That's the sort of idea. Now, God's not in need of replenishment. He's not in need. The work of creation didn't take anything out of him. It didn't make him less almighty. Nothing could be added to God. Nothing could ever be taken away from God. He is the unchangeable God. But yet, this analogy is used, that the work of creation brought God refreshment. And it's really spoken, not so much that God's in need of such things, but the creation he made is in need of such things. The man and woman made in his image and likeness becomes in need of such things. And the very word that's used here for this refreshment of God, this wind or breeze or breath that came into him, is used earlier on in Exodus chapter 23, I believe it is. Turn back to 23. And look at verse 12. It says, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman, that's probably the person of your servant woman who's also, she's a slave, and he's a slave, and that's the one you're most likely to be put to work at hard labor, and the alien, again, the immigrant, the outcast, the person that's not part of the community that comes into the community, that all of these people, animals, servants, immigrants, they may be refreshed. They may be refreshed. We are the ones that stand in need of replenishment. Our energies are spent as we give ourselves to the activities of the workaday world. And we need refreshment. And you see, man's not made to be a constant worker. He's not made to understand himself as just being carrying on a function in the world as like a drone in a colony of ants, just getting the work done. A man is made for God. Man is made to rest with God. Man is made in fellowship with God to know refreshment, breath, wind, breeze that comes from the fellowship that we have with the living God. And even the animals need replenishment. You're not to be mistreating animals. Again, it's not that the Bible speaks of an animal rights sort of movement that we have today, but it does tell us that animals are God's creatures, not ours. And it does tell us that we're to show mercy and we're to have kindness to the animals that are part of what enables the agrarian society of Israel to reap their fields, to do the work that's needed on their farms, on their land. And God says, with regard to the ox, you shouldn't muzzle him when he treads out the corn. He's doing all this work. Let him eat. Let him eat. Let him have of the fruit of his labors. Even the animals, God says you to show kindness and you to show mercy too. And so God gives this principle of the importance of that day that we take off and we cease and we desist and we stop the normal activities of life and we refocus and we reorient our lives around the one we serve, around our Maker and our Redeemer. It's true of the Israelites. It's true of their farm animals. It's true of the sons of their servants, of immigrants. And it becomes true of the land itself, interestingly enough. There is this elaborate system of land management that's given in the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy. It's also in Exodus as well. And that has to do with the fact that this land that God's given the nation of Israel doesn't belong to them. It belongs to God, and God tells them how to sow their fields, how to reap their fields. And God also tells them there's a time when what you normally do in planting and reaping, you cease and you desist. There's not only the Sabbath day each week, there's the Sabbath year, every seventh year, when the land is to lie fallow. No work is to be done. You're not to plant your crops. You're not to do the normal things that you would do to bring in a harvest. In other words, the land just doesn't exist for you to do what you want to do with it. You're to do what God tells you to do with it. And it's not to be used just to get every ounce of benefit for yourself out of it. And in fact, it's the failure to exercise even primitive, as we find in Scripture, wise use of the land, that brings troubles even in our day-to-day with regard to land that's not as fruitful as it formerly was. When you go and you put the same crops in the same field year by year by year by year with no break, you know what happens. The land loses its fertility. It loses its nutrients. You're really taking out of the land what God put into it. And because you're looking to get productivity done. And so even in our farm down on the DeVries's, what do? Well, they alter the crops. It's not corn every year, although recently it's been a lot of corn most years. But at least it used to be when Henry was alive, you'd have corn one year, you'd have alfalfa the next year. It wasn't corn every year. And that was for the sake of the good of the land. Because if we put the same crop in all the time, not only you're taking nutrients out, also there's pests and disease that abound. And so, you know, we know this. We know this from the experience. But unfortunately, a lot of land use today is just concerned with one thing. Taking out of the land what you can get. And even though you get short-term gain, long-term, it's not beneficial. It's not beneficial. And there are lots of places in our country today that it's been over-farmed. It's been overly used. And God gives to Israel a commandment that there's to be times you don't use the land. You stop. The land ceases. That's God's time. Well, what do you do when you're not out planting your fields and reaping your fields? Well, that's probably lots of good time to take walks with your kids and talk to them about the word and will of God. It's a real time to remember that you are dependent not on your labors and your crops and planting and reaping. You're dependent upon God to provide for you. In fact, there is in the book of Leviticus, I believe it's chapter 23. Let's just take a look there. There's even the question that's raised with respect to, well, what do you do in terms of the seventh year? What do we eat? And an answer is given. Oh, it's not 23. Maybe it's 22. My eye's not coming across it. But basically it says that the Lord's going to provide. And we sang the hymn, "Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change he faithful will remain." And that's basically the advice that's given to Israel. They're told that in the sixth year, God's going to give you such a bumper harvest that you're going to be able to take the harvest and you're going to be able to put it up for 3 years coming. And then finally, it's going to be in the when the land again replenishes itself to where the land is again producing, then you'll still have stuff from the sixth year. It'll be even into the eighth and the ninth year. You'll still have stuff that God's provided. It's kind of like the manna, that they that gathered much had nothing left over, and they that gathered little had no lack. God was going to make it certain that his people who were obedient to his commandment to use the holy time he gives them on that seventh year to trust him, to be dependent upon him, to be looking to him, not looking to themselves and their labors and their hard work and their industry, but looking ultimately to the God who provides, that God would provide them what they needed, and that God knew best how best to use the land And even if there was, in terms of short-term productivity, a bit of diminished returns, yet the land was going to have long-term productivity. So that when this generation is no longer around, the next generation will have the land and it will continue to bear fruit for God's glory and for the good of the occupants. So God had it all figured out for the nation, and it had to do with observing holy time, Sabbath, keeping that weekly time of rest and refreshment, ceasing and desisting, to be found in worship and praise and adoration and fellowship, to keeping sacred time, observing it in ways that would honor Him. It's a good and fitting practice for a new creation people. And we're a new creation people, aren't we? And I have to just sometimes shake my head that people don't see the use of Sabbath. They don't see the purpose of it. And, you know, it seems to me they lose the whole sense of the good of what God has made for mankind's well-being. Jesus said it clearly. The Sabbath is made for man. Not man for the Sabbath. But it's God's provision, not just for Israel. It was a sign for Israel as a new covenant people, but it ought to be a sign for us as well, that we are a people in covenant with God, because we honor the sacred time God set apart for us as His people, to be worshipers. We keep a new creation Sabbath in Jesus. His resurrection from the dead provides the very day of the week that God ushers in a new creation. And we're given the Lord's Day Sabbath for our good, as a day of remembrance of who it is that we serve, as a day of readjustment of our lives and our attitudes that sometimes during the week can get so bad and poor. My wife used to tell me, on some days she thought she was living with Jonathan Edwards. Because there's something about the Lord's Day when God's people gather and meet that provides that very readjustment of our attitudes, of our perspectives. We refocus. We reorient our lives around the centrality of Jesus and His Word. We're given a day of refreshment and replenishment of our spiritual hunger and our spiritual vigor and our spiritual strength. Above all things, keep my Sabbaths, the Lord says. They're very important to our well-being, very important to our spiritual growth, very important to our understanding of God as central to all things, that we exist for Him, and not just for our jobs and our vocation and our production and our success. Our success is found in Him, and we're called to keep a day in which we honor Him and regard the sacred time He's called us to set apart for His honor and for our good. Well, God willing, next week we're going to turn to sacred space and see that that too has its clear significance in Israel's life and also in our lives as well. And we'll take that up, God willing, next Lord's Day evening. Any comments, questions before we conclude? Let's have prayer together. Father, we are thankful for this time in Your Word. We're thankful for the blessings that we've even known today on this Lord's Day. And we pray that it has been for each of us a day that we've given for the reorienting of our lives, our perspectives, our attitudes, as we've engaged with You, as we've engaged with Your Word, as we've known something of the good of Your nearness and of Your presence. We pray that what we've known today of worship would serve to help us throughout the remaining days of this week, and that everything that we do, we would do with all of our hearts and all of our might for the praise and honor of Your name. We ask You to hear our prayers. We ask You to continue to bless Your people. Keep us in your ways, that we might thrive and we might be able to flourish for the praise and honor of the name of the one who loved us, who died for us and rose again from the dead. We pray that you would hear us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.